continuing our series on Matthew, and we looked last week kind of at the context of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Now, what I'd like to do is step into the first thing that he said and meditate on what it means that he said, "Blessed are the poor, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Start with reviewing the context here. At the end of chapter 4, it says, "Many crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. And when he saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came up to him. And when he opened his mouth, he began teaching them, saying, Blessed are the ones who are lowly in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are the ones who mourn, because it is they who will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, because it is they who will inherit the earth." As an illustration of this first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, I think that the picture of the prodigal son is very appropriate. Jesus may have been applying that story in a different context with a different application, but the attitude of the son is a good picture of what we're talking about here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I expect everyone is fairly familiar with the story. There was a father who had two sons. One of the sons was rebellious, and he decided he was going to leave home and that he wanted his inheritance right away before his father died. So his father would have given him a third of the value of all that he owned. And that was a pretty gracious thing to do. He didn't have to do that until after he had died. But out of indulgence to his son, he gives his son a third of everything he owns. The son takes off to a far country and squanders it on riotous living. And pretty soon, as his money runs out and his fair weather friends leave him, he is miserable. He is hungry. He is lonely. And he is sitting in a pigsty wishing that he could get some of the food that the farmer is feeding the pigs. And it's at that point when he realizes his terrible condition, his poverty, not just that he has no money left, but that he has been terribly foolish. He's burned every bridge behind him and has no hope of a better life. He has no friends left anymore. And it's at that point that his heart turns towards his father again. And he says, I must go back to my father and try to get in as a slave of his. Because at least if I could work for him, there would be some happiness to life. I could have food to eat. I'd have a good master. His heart turned back to his father in humility, a willingness to go be his father's slave. That is the kind of attitude that I think Jesus calls us to have. An attitude that recognizes our poverty and our desperate need to be in a right relationship with God. Jesus said, "Blessed are the lowly in spirit," or the poor in spirit. The word patokoi the lowly or poor people. Some definitions of this word can bring out the fullness of the meaning. Marvin Vincent, who's a great classical scholar, wrote that this word, pathokos or pathokoi, occurs 34 times in the New Testament. It's just the word for poor. It covers every gradation of want, from the poorest beggar who is unable to work for himself or provide anything for himself, up to someone that we might call in the status of penury, who is able to make a little bit of money barely cover his needs. This is just a generic word. Its basic root is the concept of crouching or cringing, lowliness. It's applied to Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus, the beggar who is destitute, sick, unable to work for himself, lies on the cot asking, please give me some food today. Vincent goes on to say, it's very graphic and appropriate here as denoting the utter spiritual destitution and consciousness of which precedes entrance into the kingdom of God, and which cannot be relieved by one's own efforts, but only by the free mercy of God. Sayer, a classic lexicographer, wrote the same thing. It has to, the root idea has to do with to crouch, and speaking of beggars, people who are destitute of wealth, influence, position, people who are lowly, afflicted, helpless, powerless, poor, needy. Jesus said, blessed are the lowly, the poor, the needy. Well, how does that work? We don't usually think of poor people being blessed. We think of them being in bad straits. We think of them being bad off. We don't really think of the poor being happy. We see throughout the Bible many exhortations to help the poor. Oh, goodness, those poor people, they are destitute. I should give them money. I should not reap to the edges of my fields. So they can have reap a little field food for themselves. I should be generous to the poor. Remember the poor, the apostles told Peter. We think of that, you know, Peter collecting money at the different churches throughout Asia to give to the poor in Jerusalem. We think of that kind of concept, but how is it that the poor, by virtue of being poor, are blessed? How does that work? I was surprised to see how many passages throughout the Bible use this Greek word, pathokos, and speak of the blessedness of the poor. I just wanted to take some time reading through them as we meditate on what this means, that the poor in spirit will be blessed. First place I see it is in the book of Job, where I've just explained here, all of these Old Testament passages that I'm going to read were translated from Hebrew into Greek before the time of Christ. And what I did was I searched the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the classic Septuagint text, for every occurrence of this word, pathokos. So we're going to get a different English words here. Like here it's translated afflicted, but they're all based on the same Greek words that Jesus used in the Beatitudes. So this my explanation for why there's going to be different words up on the screen, meaning the same basic idea. Job 36:6. Job speaks of God who does not keep the wicked alive, but gives justice to the afflicted, the poor, the lowly. God gives justice to the poor. In a special way, in 1 Samuel 2:8, we have Hannah, the childless woman, grieving and begging God for a child. And God gives her little Samuel. And she says, she praises God and says, He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on top of them. And David picks up on the same exact words later on in Psalm 113. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. Here is a commentary on the blessedness of the poor. God has a special interest in raising them up. David was hunted like an outlaw for years around through the Judean wilderness. In 2 Samuel 22:28, he said, "You save an afflicted people, but your eyes are on the haughty whom you abase." David was afflicted, chased around the desert by an army trying to kill him. And he gives praise to God for God's salvation. Psalm 9, David writes, "The needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish." The afflicted have hope, because God will not forget them. Psalm 10, God will not forget them because He sees everything. "You beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The poor commits himself to you, and you have been the helper of the poor and the orphan." Again, God takes the role of the defender for the poor. Who, not just all the poor people, but the poor who commit themselves to Him. Psalm 12, "Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, I will arise now, says the Lord, and I will set him in the safety for which he longs." David also spoke of the Lord being a refuge. God will provide refuge for those who are at risk and who put their trust in Him. Seek Him for refuge. Psalm 34:6, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Psalm 22, "He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard." God is not grossed out by our poverty. Yes, He's offended by our sin, but God is not worried about losing social status or being uncool by reaching down to help the poor. He won't abhor or despise the poor. He will be glad to reach down and help those who seek Him for help. I thought the next two Psalms were interesting. David says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me." Why? Why, God? Why should you turn to me and be gracious to me? "Because I'm poor," he says. "I'm lonely and afflicted. And that's why you should be paying attention to me, God." That's amazing to me. Psalm 86, he says the same thing. "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me." Why? "Because I'm afflicted and needy." So, listen. David knows this is the nature of God. That when we're afflicted and needy, He loves to hear. He loves to bend down and pay attention to us because we are poor and needy, and we are acknowledging that status before Him. "Since I'm afflicted and needy, O Lord, let the Lord be mindful of me, because you are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." Psalm 35, "Who is like you who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and needy from him who robs him?" Psalm 69:32, "The humble have seen it and are glad." You seek God. You who seek God, let your heart revive. There is gladness with the humble and poor and afflicted can have as they look to God for their salvation and anticipate what He will do to save them. Psalm 72, He will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy He will save. This is the nature of our God. It's what He does. Psalm 132, even physically, I'll satisfy the needy with bread. Psalm 140, 12, justice. I know the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Isaiah also weighs in on the blessings experienced by the poor. In Isaiah 41, verse 17, the afflicted and needy seek water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself as the God of Israel. I will not forsake them. And later on in chapter 29:19, the afflicted will also increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the God of, in the Holy One of Israel. As we look at these passages now, can you see more of the context of what it means that the poor are blessed? In these Old Testament passages, it's the poor who are in the right place to ask God for deliverance. Doesn't mean the rich can't, but the poor are naturally in the place where they're motivated to ask for deliverance from God. And they're in the place where they can experience marvelous turnarounds. God's physical provision, food, clothing, physical necessities. Justice. God turning the tables on the tyrants and providing justice where there was none before. And salvation from sin. In the New Testament, we see these same themes. Jesus, how does Jesus prove the authenticity of His ministry to John the Baptist followers? John the Baptist followers say, so are you the Messiah, or should we be looking somewhere else? And Jesus said, hello, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and the sick are being healed. This proves that I'm the Messiah, because this is the nature of God. Also fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor and to release those who are in bondage and proclaim the favorable day of the Lord. Favorable year, isn't it? Also in Jesus' teaching we have Luke's beatitude, which parallels this one. Blessed are you, and he's speaking of the disciples. It says a couple verses earlier that Jesus turned to address his disciples and said these things. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Jesus' parables, it's the poor people that are out in the highways and byways, that don't have a home, that get invited to the wedding feast because all of the well-to-do people who have no sense of their need aren't coming to the wedding feast. It's the poor that get invited. That's a picture of heaven. Very intentionally, this is a picture of heaven, where Jesus is saying, it's those people who recognize their neediness who are going to be in heaven. But you also may remember from that parable that there was one man that came, but he didn't wear the host's wedding clothes that had been provided, right? It wasn't just because they were poor that they're welcome. The poor had to put on the garments that the master provided for them. Jesus' blood and righteousness. And these arrayed, I can with joy lift up my head. And Luke also reminds us that it was poor Lazarus, not the rich man, who made it to heaven. And it was the rich man who was in hell, in torment, in the flames. Jesus warned us through John, the Revelator, that material wealth can blind us to our spiritual poverty. This is why the wealthy often do not get that blessing. You say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, but you do not know that you are wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked. Now, Jesus didn't say that wealth necessarily keeps us from having a right relationship with God. Don't get that wrong. It's just Jesus said it was an extra strong temptation for the wealthy. It's harder for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle. But then he says, but with God, all things are possible. He's not saying it's impossible for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven, but that it's an extra temptation. That was a quote that I read. God never made a soul so small that the whole world would satisfy it. God never made a soul so small that the whole world would satisfy it. James also speaks of the problem of despising the poor and the blessings that seem to adhere to them. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of heaven, which he promised to those who love him? James is quoting Jesus' beatitude. The poor, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him. Poverty tends to encourage faith in God, which is the goal of God's work in our lives. One last New Testament mention of the blessedness of the poor. 2 Corinthians 6:10. James was quoting from the Beatitudes. Paul also quotes from the first three Beatitudes in 2 Corinthians 6:10. He says, we're always sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing all things. These are same themes from the first three Beatitudes. Paul's saying, even while in poverty, he's in a position to make other people rich by giving them the riches of God's truth, the Bible. So with that overview in mind, I want to look at some more application here. One is that this is a qualified statement. I already mentioned this. This is a qualified statement. Jesus didn't just say, blessed are the poor. Everybody that doesn't have any money, you're on the right track. That's not what he said. He said the blessed are the poor in spirit. He's qualified the statement. So it's not all poor people. It's only those poor in spirit. And there are a number of places, and you know, all these other passages that I just read are not qualified in the same way. Some of them are speaking of a real spiritual physical poverty, and others are including the spiritual aspect of that. But I take this as recognizing that primarily when Jesus says the poor in spirit, primarily he's speaking of those who recognize their spiritual poverty and are living in humble reliance upon God. I'll focus more on the humility in relation to other people, hopefully in the third beatitude, blessed are the meek, where I think that may have more relationship with other people, our humility before other people. This one, I think, has more of a focus on humility before God. recognizing our need for Him and our inability to be good enough for His presence. There are a lot of people that are poor and yet are very proud. Perhaps you've met people like that. They're dirt poor, but they are haughty as can be. Those are not the kind of people that God is promising this blessedness to. Not the kind of people that are miserable and hate God because God made them so miserable. And it's not the people that are miserable and are just going to grit their teeth and bear it. Or who will think that they're better than other people because they are poorer than other people, or they are enduring their poverty better and not whining about it. That's not the kind of attitude that God's talking about here. I believe Jesus is speaking about those who are internally submitted to God, who are humble, humble enough to bow before Him and say, "You are God, and I'm nothing. Please save me." Another thought about this is that this is a call to Christ-likeness. Poverty is a call to Christ-likeness. Not that everybody has to sell everything they have and give it to the poor, but the willingness to impoverish ourselves for the sake of others, the willingness to love out of poverty, is a Christ-like characteristic. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich." And Paul in Philippians explains that a little more, talking about how Jesus, although existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, made Himself poor, took on the form of a bondservant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in the likeness of men, He further humiliated Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death by crucifixion. This beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," is a call to a Christ-like attitude of a humble spirit. Jesus is not asking us to do anything that He didn't do Himself. We follow in His footsteps. What are we looking for here? What is the blessing? I think of the classic line in Fiddler on the Roof, where Tevye is talking with his future son-in-law, and the son-in-law says, "Ah, money is a curse." And Tevye goes out and says, "Hear that? May the Lord strike me with that curse, and may I never recover." Is that our attitude in poverty? Just give me some money and I'll be better. No, Jesus' response is, we're blessed because the kingdom of heaven is ours. The construction of this sentence is a little unusual for everyday English. It's speaking of possession, and I think it's the NIV that makes the concept of possessiveness more explicit, that it will belong to them or something like that. I don't have my notes here with all the different translations, but that's the idea. It belongs to the poor in spirit. What does it mean then for it to belong to us? What is the kingdom of heaven? I remember Matthew as sensitive to the Jewish culture is not going to say kingdom of God. He's going to say kingdom of heaven, because heaven is a more indirect reference to God and therefore less likelihood of taking God's name in vain. So when he says kingdom of God, heaven, it's the same idea as kingdom of God that we see other places in the Bible. And some of the different commentators I've read, A.T. Robertson says this is the reign of God in the heart and life. The kingdom, the kingship. God is your king. And if you are humbly crouching before him with an attitude of humility before him, then he's your king. He already is your king. John Calvin wrote about the kingdom of heaven being the hope of eternal life. If we are humble before God, looking to him for our salvation, then we have eternal life. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown explain it as the kingdom of heaven is the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ, which is the kingdom in its substance. We have the person of Christ as ours. He is the king. Hendrickson relates it specifically to salvation. The sum total of blessings that result when God is acknowledged as king over the heart and life. Jesus is a king, and he's looking for he's looking for everyone to submit to his authority. He's looking for everyone to bow their knees before him. And when we will bow before him now, spurred on by our recognition of our poverty, then that is pleasing to him. We're where he wants us to be, under his lordship. Notice also that of all the Beatitudes, this is the only one with a present tense of blessing. All the others are in the future. They will be comforted. They will inherit the earth. Here is, they have. It's there. It is there. The kingdom of heaven is there. One thing that we need to recognize, and John Calvin brought this out in his commentary, that our happiness is not to be judged by our present state. If you've had a terrible day, it doesn't mean that you are not blessed. We have terrible days when everything goes wrong and we feel bad and all that. But that is not the basis for judging whether or not we are blessed. We may go through a period in our life of real financial strain. That's not the way to measure God's blessing on your life. I've been homeless. I have homeless, unemployed, moving from house, friend's house to friend's house, trying to stay in a bedroom until we couldn't stand being there anymore. And those have been difficult times, yes, but they've also been times when we've experienced blessing from the Lord. Blessing as we received the totally unpaybackable graciousness of our friends. We have received the ability to get new areas of our life under control, in line with God's will. There've been times when we could think more clearly about what God wanted us to do, without the distractions of keeping everyday life going. there is a place in poverty for all that, but that's not the way we judge whether or not we're blessed. We can experience God's blessing and happiness even amidst misery. Now, there's also a future sense to this blessing. Yes,
We are under the kingship of Christ now. But there's going to be a future time when that is far better. When we're in heaven and there's no sin anymore, and we're still under the lordship of Christ, but it's going to be far better. There's going to be a time when Jesus says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." And he'll invite them in to the possession of an inheritance they already own. I'm amazed at how rich God's Word is. There's just a few words like this could provide so much to think about and so much to mold our hearts. And I want to come back to the story of the prodigal son. The son realized his misery while he was out in that far country. And he came back home to face the shame of his whole community knowing he had failed. He came back, and his dad, worst of all. And he came and he knelt down in the dirt under his father. Instead of feeling like he could even treat his father as a peer and hug him standing, fell down and said, "I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore, but would you please take me in as your slave?" And what was the father's response to that kind of an attitude? To a man who was poor in spirit and knew it. What was the father's response? He welcomed him. He hugged him. He said, "Give this man some new clothes. Let's have a party. My son was lost and he's been found again." That is what our Heavenly Father is looking for. That attitude of humble submission to him, recognizing our poverty before him and running to him as our only refuge.